especially beginning in the first part of the 20th century, Christian evangelicals have considered all Jews to be an especially blessed people, God's chosen people, the apple of his eye. They are so favored that God will bless that person or nation that blesses Jews, especially when the Christian blesses Jews by not criticizing them or their divinely favored nation, Israel. Is it really biblical to assert that Jews and Israel exist under divine blessing? It is not. Scripture is very clear that no person or of any race who reviles and rejects Jesus is under God's blessing. Instead, Scripture says the wrath of God abides on him. That person, that church, that group of people who blesses the ungodly becomes a participant with them in their evil deeds, and both are headed for spiritual disaster unless they repent. In this Bible study, we will consider the biblical fact that both the Old Testament law and our Lord consider Christ-rejecting Jews to be under a special curse, which can only be lifted by trusting in their true Messiah, Jesus. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 28 for the momentous blessing and cursing passages. Deuteronomy 28:1. These passages are greatly underemphasized in the church. While the blessing half of this section may be preached upon and emphasized to the advantage of the Jews, the terrible cursing half of this section fades under the Christian radar and perspective and consideration. But it's important that we realize that at the very foundation of the whole Torah of the Jews, the Mosaic Code of the Hebrews themselves, is the strongest possible warning and threat to the Jewish people, the Hebrews, that if they turn away from God and rebel, a special curse, a special Hebraic, Judaic curse will be pronounced upon them and their posterity forever. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Did you notice that if there? The conditionality of the blessings, which is God is going to enumerate now, including the covenant blessings to be God's chosen people and inherit the promises and blessings of Abraham, including rights to occupy the promised land, are conditional upon observation to do all his commandments. Second verse, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. Here it comes again. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Well, already from the depths of the Mosaic law, we are seeing an outstanding contradiction to the modern Israel first formula, the pablum that is fed to 70 million evangelicals. That their Jewish rights to Palestine, to occupy it as a nation, is unconditional, no need for obedience, that's all done away with in ancient history. No conditional terms of righteousness, judgment, mercy, and so on. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? And so if you hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God and obey him, then, and only then, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. And on it goes. Your enemies shall be smitten before you. Blessings shall come down on your storehouses. And so on. Verse 9, the Lord shall establish thee as a holy people unto himself. Not just a national military industrial complex, fourth most powerful superpower in the world with 200 atomic bombs. No, the Lord shall establish you as a holy people. Do you see how this conditionality pervades from the very beginning of the Torah? Now here it is again. He shall establish thee as a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And so on, he shall make your land plenteous in goods and fruitful, open unto you his good treasures. The heaven shall give the rain, on. The Lord, in verse 13, shall make thee the head and not the tail, and so on. And then again in 13, if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But if thou... that is the beginning of the great blessing section of this powerful passage. And this, of course, corresponds perfectly with more than two dozen of the very clearest verses in the Old Testament law, making it crystal clear to the Hebrews that if they disobey God, he will exile them from the land as a nation. If they obey God, he will make sure that they abide in the land and find protection from their enemies and peace and blessing from God. Now we come to the cursing section, and this is what we're primarily talking about today. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. This is the inversion of what God has already told us. Now, God's ways, God says, my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. But there is a very great deal of formal logic, clear common sense reason in God's laws and his thinking and his justice. And so if he's going to bless the nation Israel for obeying him, the inversion of that logically is that he will curse them if they disobey him. And so it goes in this terrible litany of curses that will come upon Israel and the Jews. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shalt thou be in thy basket, and in thy store, and thy body, and your sheep and cattle, and you'll be cursed going out and going in. Now, these are not just economic curses or social curses or curses of bad weather or disease or whatever, but the Lord will bring upon you throughout the rest of this chapter all kinds of spiritual blindness. Let's just go over to verse 28. It says, the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in a darkness. And thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt only be oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. And so on. Now, modern or rabbinic Judaism, that Judaism which really began with the Pharisees 2,000 years ago, is universally regarded as perhaps the coldest of all the world religions. One time I visited a conservative synagogue here in Portland, and I came at the very beginning, and it was preceded by a prayer time in a back room in which the Jews who attended were genuflecting and bowing, and they had their prayer shawls on, but it was absolutely without any kind of edification, any kind of friendliness or warmth toward me. I think I may have explained to some of them that I was there to study Judaism or whatever, but it was as cold as could be, barren. And then we went into the synagogue service, and while the cantor and the rabbi were mumbling prayers and litany and so on, the people were chattering in the congregation. They were talking about business. They were talking about home. They weren't listening to a single word that was being said. It was absolutely irreligious. Now, I've written a couple of emails in the last couple of weeks about top Israeli rabbis now breaking forth in declarations, racistic declarations, homicidal declarations toward the Arabs, even advocating killing Arabs and their children in order to purge the land in a misbegotten idea that God is now wanting to cleanse Canaan land of all the Canaanites or the modern Arabs and ethnically cleanse the nation of Israel in preparation for the coming of the Jewish Messiah. Well, you look at these ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel today, and they're really kind of, they're not only strange, they have these black hats, they have these strange side curls, they have their black coats on with their prayer book to their breast and so on, but they have a strange fanatical quality about them. They're disturbing to look at, but they're even more disturbing to contemplate that these Haredi or Haredim, which are something like 11% of the nation of Israel today and a very fast growing section of the religious landscape in Israel, they are 80% of the young men of the Haredim are studying the twisted teachings of the Pharisees night and day, the Talmud, doing no profitable work except studying what they call the Torah or the Talmud. And they are absolutely enmeshed in a racistic self-righteousness that is beyond belief. And if you have ever read the Talmud, you realize what a system of Babylonian confusion and darkness and spiritual barrenness the Talmud, the racistic complex and twisted teachings of the Pharisees are. The scriptures describe this alternate teaching that supplanted the true teaching of the Torah as given by God as wells without water, water holes or springs that have been polluted and mired to become muddy by the feet of the false teachers and the false prophets, the rabbis, fouling them so the sheep, the flock of Israel, cannot drink and receive sustenance from them. Scripture describes the effect of this false teaching as a barren and a dry land where there is no water and is no forage for the wandering sheep who wander for lack of vision. So what these scriptures are saying here is more than just the cursings as far as health or economy or agricultural production or anything like that. These are great spiritual curses of the worst kind of spiritual blindness and darkness, which Israel will go into if they reject the word of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. And so it goes on and on here, terrible curses having to do with not only the spiritual blindness that Israel will be brought into, which has been perfectly fulfilled and fulfilled today, but also exile from the promised land into persecution and great tribulation. Let's just read a few of these verses about exile. Chapter 28, verses 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. Have you heard of the phrase, the wandering Jew, the proverbial wandering Jew? How much more perfectly could that have been fulfilled? And thy carcass shall be meat unto all fowls of the air, and unto all beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. And these are, of course, primarily, I believe, spiritually interpreted, and so on. And we've talked about God smiting them with madness and blindness. Go over to verse 37. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. Now, truthful or not, the fact is that the image of the persecuted Jew being exiled from some 60 nations and smaller nations of Europe throughout the last 2,000 years confirms this image of the Jew as being expelled and forced to pick up his belongings and wander as an itinerant peddler or a moneylender, a seeking refuge wherever he may find it. Now, we know very well that a principal reason for that kind of antagonism against the Jews throughout history is their adherence to the Talmud and the racistic views of the Talmud, the conspiratorial elements of the Talmud, which, along with the Kabbalah, encouraged Jews to subvert the nations in which they found themselves abiding. And this, of course, is in flat-out contradiction to God's command to the Jews under Jeremiah that they should seek the peace of those nations. Instead, the Pharisees taught them that in order to bring about Jewish world dominion, which they pervertedly claimed from prophetic scriptures was promised to them, the Pharisees taught them they had to first destroy the nations and corrupt the nations and cause them to fall. So, in a real way, these curses of God upon the Jews were self-fulfilling. They themselves made them happen by following blind guides and therefore falling into the same ditch. Verse 41, thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. And then over in verse 64, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. All right, does that sound to you like there's going to be a curse promised from the Old Testament upon Jews who disobey him? Am I cursing the Jews by saying that there is a very unique curse upon Jews who reject God and even his Messiah Jesus? Now, it's true, all of humanity is under the curse. When I say the Jews are under a curse, I also include all of humanity. We are under the Adamic curse because our distant ancestors sinned against God, and we continue to pay the penalty today. Not that we are morally implicated in their sin, but we feel the repercussions, the physical, chemical, neurological, biological repercussions throughout nature upon us, making us live in a way that causes sweat on our brows, and we have to struggle in order to survive in contrast to the idyllic peace that God intended for us in an obedient state. But in addition to that curse, the Adamic curse, it's very clear here that God has a unique curse upon the Jewish people because they received tremendous light from God. an unprecedented profusion and outpouring of light came down to them at Sinai, elevating them above the nations, dignifying them and honoring them with a unique position of being his light bearers to the world. And so when they rebelled against that, especially when they had Jesus crucified, then isn't it logical that we must say that this curse is still in existence today? Obviously, when the Jews rebelled, the Hebrews rebelled under, you name it, under in the time of Samson or in the time of Jeremiah or the time of Ezekiel or Isaiah or whatever, God judged them. God exiled them. And these curses came upon them. The Hebrews were led into slavery to the Philistines or the Midianites or whatever. The inhabitants of Judah were dispelled to Babylon and so on. But when the Jews actually cried out and said, "Crucify him, crucify him, his blood be upon us and our children," and the representatives of world Jewry, which were there in Jerusalem at that time, when they concurred with the Pharisees, assenting to the death of Jesus, and became representatives of Jewish Jewry worldwide, then that ultimate rejection of the law of God and the lawgiver of God, Jesus Christ, resulted in certainly the fullest and most complete break with God that the Jews ever made, and certainly brought the Jews under the full weight of this curse, and they have remained under this curse of blindness and astonishment and confusion and spiritual parchedness and barrenness and waterlessness to this very moment. Does that sound anti-Semitic to you? No, that is Christianity 101. That is Old Testament 101. And if we reject that and say that that's somehow harsh and unloving or judgmental or whatever, we are actually defying the will and the decree of Almighty God. Deuteronomy 28:62. "And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord." Okay? Now, what was a distinctive characteristic of the Hebrews in Egypt? What was Pharaoh so concerned about? What was he complaining about when he commanded that every little boy among the Hebrews should be killed?
The numbers, population.
They were bred like rabbits. They absolutely were profuse. And even the Hebrew midwife says, we can't control this population explosion. Just said, the midwives are being called night and day, running around to deliver these Hebrew babies, and before they even get out of the mother, get there, the little babies are popping out of their mother's womb, and there's nothing we can do about it. Okay? She was saying, we are prolific beyond your wildest dreams, Pharaoh, and there's nothing we can do about killing these babies because they are so abundant. Well, you realize in the 400 years that the brothers of Joseph, the 11 brothers of Joseph, came down there with Jacob, that tiny handful of a couple dozen people, really, and maybe a few dozen people and their posterity and their offspring, do you realize they expanded to a nation of at least 1.5 million? At least 1.5 million Hebrews came out of Egypt. That's a pretty staggering birth rate, 400 years. Now, God says, if you continue in my law and you obey me, I'm going to continue this population explosion. I'm going to allow you to go into Canaan, and through sheer multitude, you will be able to dominate the land and drive out the Canaanites. I will bless you, I will exalt you, I will enrich you, on and on and on. But if you rebel against me, you shall be left few in number, whereas ye were before as the stars for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Now that's very interesting. Now let me give you a little history of the origins of the modern Jew. As we know, in 722 BC, because the sins of the northern 10 tribes were so incurably atrocious, God called for the Assyrians, and the northern 10 tribes, the Israelites, were taken into captivity and blown to the winds of history. And Scripture makes it clear. We read one powerful verse in Hosea, I think it was just last time, in which God said he would be utterly finished with the northern 10 tribes because of their very great apostasy. Well, about a century and a half later, the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin also were led into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire. And for 1600 years, these Judeans, these authentic Jews, dwelt in Babylon. And of course, during that 1600 years, they strayed very far from the original authentic law of Moses, the true Torah. And at that time, the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, emerged in Babylon as priests and teachers of the Judeans, the Jewish people, and their Babylonian Talmud became enshrined as the greatest legal, moral, and ethical religious authority for Jews of all ages, far outstripping the law of Moses or the prophets in authority. Finally, about the beginning of the 11th century AD, the Jews of Babylon, which may have numbered a million or more, it was the center of world Jewry for 1600 years, were expelled from Babylon, just as they were expelled from other countries during those centuries. And those Judeans, we're talking about relatively pure, authentic Judeans, moved west out of Babylon. They didn't go east, they went primarily west through the Mediterranean area, through Italy, clear to Spain, very largely in North Africa. And in Spain, these more authentic Judeans became generally known as the Sephardim or the Spanish Jews, and they got along great with the Muslims in Spain because Islam and Judaism were both in agreement in denial of the deity of Jesus Christ and in their opposition to Christianity, especially the Catholic version of Christianity. So the Sephardic and the Oriental versions of authentic Judaism and Judaic genetics not only prospered in Spain, but also moved up into Northern Europe, particularly Germany, France, Holland, and then later into the British Isles and into England. Now, so far we're talking about authentic world Jewry. There's still a relatively small number of Jews. They're still under this curse of not being a very large nation. But around the middle of the ninth century, it's not known exactly, an astonishing development took place far to the east in the regions of central Eurasia, between the Caspian and the Black Sea. We're talking about Georgia, SSR, southern Russia, in the land of Khazaria. Khazaria was a nation of merchants and artisans and warriors, which around the 7th, 8th, 9th century AD was a very powerful trading center, military center, commercial artisan center in central Russia, basically, just south of the Caucasus Mountains and between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And at that time, those nations of antiquity were having a tendency to drift away from the ancestral pagan gods, pagan religions, which they had worshipped as part of barbarian religions. And the new trend, the new fashion, was to adopt a new religion, particularly Christianity, which was being promoted out of the Byzantine Empire, out of Rome, very fashionable to become a Christian nation, very fashionable to become an Islamic nation, because Islam was burgeoning throughout the Middle East especially. But there was also Judaism as a third alternative. And at that time, the king of Khazaria, who's called the Khagan, he sent out invitations to these three great religions, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, saying, send representatives here to our capital, to the palace of the king of the Khazars, and we will consider adopting one of these three religions as our national religion, because we know we're rather embarrassed about all these primitive, obscene, pagan gods and religions that we have here in Khazaria. We'd like one unified religion to gather around. So representatives from the three great religions came to Khazaria. And for various reasons, the Khagan, the king of the Khazarians, chose Judaism. And astonishingly, within very short time, within a few generations, the emphasis was so strongly placed upon monotheistic Judaism, with the infusion of rabbinical teachers, probably from Babylon. There were great rabbinical academies, theological centers, doctrinal teaching resources in Babylon. They came up there under invitation by the king of the Khazars. And in short order, to make a long story short, the nation of Khazaria became a primarily Jewish nation composed of proselytes to Judaism. These are not true Semites. They have nothing to do with Abraham, the genetic patrimony of Abraham. They are thoroughly Japhetic. They're descended from Hunnish, Turkic stock. But very soon, they began to convince themselves that they were authentic descendants of Abraham, perhaps descendants of the lost northern 10 tribes of Israel. This is all very much documented first by the Jewish author Arthur Koestler in his book The 13th Tribe, and I have about a 10-page appendix on this whole thing in my book Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma at the end of the book. But there has been an awful lot, very great more deal more investigation into the whole Khazarian episode in history, thoroughly confirming that this mass conversion, national conversion, took place. And in fact, there's a website. Let's see, what's the name of that website? Anyway, it's easy. You can find it easily on the internet just by Googling Khazars and Khazaria. A very great deal of scholarship has taken place since Koestler's book came out probably 20 years ago. Now, in short, with Mongol invasions in the 12th, 13th century AD sweeping in from the east, other barbarian pressures and economic pressures and so on, Khazaria was overwhelmed by forces largely from the east, and many, if not most, of the Khazars, these Judaic converts to Judaism, moved west into the Balkans into the Western, what we would now call the satellite nations of the former Soviet Union. We're talking primarily about Poland, Lithuania, even Russia, and so on, but primarily Poland. And clear as early as the 13th or 14th century AD, there are accounts of synagogues throughout Poland that are more lavish, that are, the steeples are higher, the minarets are higher than any Christian church, that this Khazarian brand of Judaism was flourishing, and contrary to authentic Jews, were clear over in Spain, Holland, England, France, and so on, who were a relatively small number and still under this Mosaic curse, these Khazarians again bred like rabbits, and they created millions of what we now call Eastern European Jews, or the Ashkenazi Jews of Eastern Europe. Now, what's interesting about these Khazars is that they were even more passionate devotees of the Pharisaic, Talmudic, Kabbalistic tradition than the Jews over in Spain. They were absolutely fascinated, especially with Kabbalah. And so when we get into the 14th, 15th, 16th century in countries like Poland, we find an absolute ferment of Kabbalistic lore, Baal Shems or magical Kabbalistic leaders of the so-called Jews in Eastern Europe rising up. And it is out of this ferment of Jewish proselytes concentrating entirely upon the mystical and revolutionary aspects of the Kabbalah that actually the main impetus of the world revolutionary movement originated. So by the time the middle of the 18th century comes along, we're talking about the 1730s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, just before the French Revolution in France in 1789, we find Jewish Baal Shems, or wonder workers, coming out of Poland. Baal Shem Tob is a Jewish wonder worker of tremendous power. Earlier, down in Turkey in 1666, another Kabbalistic wonder worker, Shabbatai Zevi, stood up and proclaimed himself Messiah. Others of these, Cagliostro, Saint Germain, Frank, Falk, there's a whole profusion of Jewish wonder workers largely coming out of this Khazarian origins of modern Eastern European Jewry. Now, what does this have to do with this curse clear back in Deuteronomy that the Jewish people, if they rebel against God, will be a small people? Well, actually, let me go back to that curse. It was not only that the Jews should be a small people, but there was also a curse there that aliens shall come in and dwell among you, and they shall oppress you. I didn't read that, but I'll stick that now in there right now because that's very important. Aliens shall come in and oppress you, and they shall rule over you. Well, what happened is that these Khazarians were smart, they were enterprising, they were of a very high intelligence, but they were also a very aggressive and very dominant. And they very quickly began to develop a reputation for dominance, for aggressiveness, for revolutionary activity, for taking initiative in going out and facilitating the revolutionary agenda of the Kabbalah especially. And clear back in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, the relatively mild Sephardic Jews of France in particular complained. They complained about these ferocious and aggressive and even predatory so-called Jews that were flooding into Germany, flooding into Western Europe from the East. They didn't quite know where they came from. And yet they were an increasingly dominant part of the Western European landscape, particularly moving into Germany in the 18th, 19th centuries. Now, as we get into the 20th century, in the decades before the 20th century, there's a very strong tendency of these Eastern European Ashkenazi so-called Jews to migrate to the nations of Western Europe, but also to the United States. And we see a vast migration out of the ghettos of Poland, out of Lithuania, out of Russia, and so on. These largely Khazar Jews moving in. In fact, they founded the Hollywood film industry. They founded a great deal of the banking dynasties of the Western nations, coming into Germany, dominating the milder Sephardic. It was clear that the Ashkenazi were taking control of the world, the destiny, the world revolutionary movement, and the destiny and the aspirations of the Jewish religion. Let's fast forward to Zionism at the turn of the century. When we come to Zionism and Theodore Herzl and Haim Weizmann and others, we see that the founding fathers of the State of Israel and of Zionism were primarily Ashkenazi, largely Khazar, so-called Jews coming out of the revolutionary world ferment in Russia in the first decades of this century. And coming out of Bolshevism, coming out of Poland and the left-wing and communist ferment in these countries, we find the fathers of modern Zionism, Jabotinsky and Ben-Gurion and Shamir and Begin, on and on and on. The founders of the modern state of Israel are not descendants of Abraham, but they come out of this revolutionary Khazar Kabbalistic fountainhead upheaval in Eastern Europe. Now, one of the distinctive features of the predominantly Khazar rulership of Zionism, which exists to this very moment, the Likud government is primarily Khazar, is that in fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament that aliens shall move in among you and they shall rule over you, we find this Ashkenazi or Khazar element thoroughly dominating the Sephardic. In fact, there was a book written 10 or 12 years ago by a Jew by the name of Jack Bernstein, and he wrote a little book called My Life in Racist Marxist Israel. And he was an American Jew, I believe from New York, who went off to Israel for idealistic reasons to be a part of this grand experiment. And what he found there was not only was there a predominant Marxist, communist element infusing Israeli government and society, but there was a strong prejudice in the country against authentic Sephardic descendants of Moses, of Abraham. And in fact, Jack Bernstein made the mistake, after moving to Israel, of marrying a Sephardic girl. And because he was married to a Sephardim, which was considered an underclass, a second-class Jew in Israel, he couldn't even rent an apartment. The prejudice and the discrimination against the Sephardim was so great in Israel, and still continues to be so in Israel, that he was, life became a hell for him. He became the victim. He and his authentic Jewish wife became victims of racial discrimination in Israel. Now today, the Shah's party, which is largely headed by Rabbi Ovadia Yosef, who is making some of the most extreme statements of hatred toward the Arabs and desire to discriminate against them and even kill them and so on. And this type of thinking now is emerging as the Shah's party is becoming more powerful, Shas or Sephardic party, authentic Jewish party, is making some inroads into the Knesset. But the fact remains that the Sephardim, the authentic descendants of Judah, are only about 30%, 25 or 30% of so-called Jews in the world today. Now that's pretty astonishing because there aren't that many Jews in the world. What is the population of world Jewry? Something like 15, 16 million, something like that? It's supposed to be something like 7,000 in, 7 million is it? Or 7 million in Israel? Okay. Or maybe it's 5 million. I'm a little rusty on that. But anyway, if the Sephardim are only or less than 30%, that means something very remarkable. That means after 3,500 years, after Moses brought 1.5 million Hebrews out of Israel, the total population of authentic Jews is only about, 3.5 million people? That is a powerful, powerful confirmation of the enduring tenacity of God's curse of low productivity upon authentic Jews. And the fact that even today in Israel, the authentic Jews are a minority, are a persecuted minority, sharing second-class citizens, in many cases, citizen status, with the Arabs, with the Christians, as an underclass in Israel, again, confirms that in ostensibly their own land, because of their wickedness, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, these authentic descendants of Judah, which came out of Babylon, are still oppressed to a very large degree in their own land. I think that's remarkable. So, what is the purpose of bringing in all these Khazars? Why did God do that? Well, he knew that he had condemned apostate Jews to be a very small people. As a very small people, they would never be able to move the engines of government and finance and the military and the media and so on to accomplish their ancestral Talmudic, Kabbalistic dreams of world dominion, would they? 2 or 3 million people can't really do that, can't facilitate that. So he brought in this very much larger group of helpers, Jewish proselytes, strong, witty, brilliant, creative, energetic, aggressive, brought them in to create a tailwind and a tidal wave of support to help this evil conspiracy forward. And interestingly, they are working together fairly closely in Israel as the Haredim or the ultra-Orthodox, which are largely Khazar, are working now with the Shas or with the authentic Sephardics in vehement anti-Christianity, vehement anti-Arab sentiments, moving, of course, toward the ultimate expulsion of the Arabs from Palestine, as well as persecution of Christianity. Now, we talked at the beginning about whether the Jewish people today, including their proselytes, are under God's blessing or they are under a spiritual curse. Let's just read Luke 13:35. Actually, I'll read verse 34. Jesus cries out and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now this is a withering statement of spiritual isolation between the Jews, their religion, nation, their leadership, from any possibility that Jesus is now actively advocating for the nation, inspiring, leading it, defending it, and so on. Now, a fundamental claim of evangelicals for the past century, but especially since the founding of Israel in 1948, is that Jesus has a very active role. God Almighty, Yahweh, has an active role still in every aspect of his people Israel, leading them to victory in battle against the Arabs, causing the land to blossom as the rose, and on, even driving out the Palestinians and winning their wars, etc. In other words, what the evangelicals say is that in many ways the Jewish people see or should see the hand of Jesus manifesting itself in the national destiny of his people Israel and their nation state. Jesus says, not so. No, you're not going to see any evidence, Jesus said, of me intervening as I intervened as Yahweh in the Old Testament again and again to deliver the people. You're not going to see that. The fig tree is dried up as far as I'm concerned, Jesus says. Your house is left unto you desolate. The water of life will not pour its artesian streams through your land. The holy oil will not pour out, dripping as it did once from Aaron's beard. No, you are desolate right now, Jesus said, and you will remain desolate until that time when ye, meaning the nation, shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, meaning we are tragically, bitterly sorry, bitterly mortified in embarrassment at how our fathers led us astray for millennia, crucifying our very spiritual husband and Messiah, Jesus Christ. And all the tribes of Israel shall mourn and shall finally say, Thank you, Jesus, for coming back and delivering us from extinction. Thank you. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Let's turn over to Romans 9. Again, we ask the question, are the Jews still the apple of God's eye? Are they still his chosen people? Are they still a special race, specially favored by Christ and protected by him? Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continuous sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now here's Paul. At that very moment in history when God has vacated the nation of Israel, Christ says they are not seeing him then and they won't see him again until they repent as a people, as a remnant. And Paul is mourning that. This is a great amputation. I mean, he's a Pharisee and he's a child of, a disciple of Gamaliel and a pedigree true Orthodox Jew, if there ever was one, who has been enlightened on the road to Damascus and shown Yes, he cries out, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He knows exactly who the true Messiah and lover of Israel and spiritual husband of Israel, but he mourns that the darkness and the blindness which continues to brood and to oppress the rest of his brethren. And he says, now listen to this. Has God completely abandoned his great work for the Jewish people? Has God washed his hands of the Jewish experiment and transferred it to the Gentiles who obey God's law like Abraham did, or to righteous Jews who obey God? Let's just pause here for a minute and keep your finger in this. This is an interesting question. Has God abandoned the Jews, or does he still have a lingering destiny for them? Let's just turn over to Galatians 3 before we go in any further into Romans 9. Galatians 3, verse 16. Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Sounds like standard evangelical dogma. Promises are made to the seed of Abraham, meaning the Jewish people. Not so, Paul says. Actually, Paul says God is saying, he saith not unto seeds, meaning lots of Jews, as of many, but he refers as of one, and to thy seed singular, which is Christ. So Paul is saying here that the very foundation of God's great project with Abraham and his posterity, when he promises great blessing upon the seed of Abraham, he's not even talking about the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation. He's not talking seed in the sense of lots of seeds. He's talking about one seed who is going to inherit the promise, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. And then over in 19, he talks about law being added because of transgression until that seed, singular, should come to whom the promise was made, meaning Jesus Christ. Now, here's the corker in verse 29. Paul says, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If ye be Christ's, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're a bona fide descendant of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. There are many Christians today who believe that this is the definitive last word on God's program for the Jewish people, and that anybody today who believes on Jesus Christ and does the works of Abraham is now the descendant of Abraham, is a spiritual Jew, is one of God's chosen people, and that God's entire work with the Jewish nation is over. It has all been fulfilled as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has now become the God of the whole world. Is God done with the Jewish people? There are many that would say yes. But we can't stop right here in Galatians 3. Let's go back now. Go back to Romans 9. And Paul says a very interesting thing here in verse 4. He's sorrowing. He begins the chapter sorrowing over his brethren. He's sorrowing in hope. What do I mean, he's sorrowing in hope? He's sorrowing in hope that someday God will be able to revive and reinvigorate spiritual life within the Jewish people. And to confirm that, verse 4 says that his kinsmen according to the flesh, he's not talking about kinsmen according to the spirit, his physical genetic kinsmen who are Israelites, he says, they still, it says, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth. Now, in Greek, this is present tense. He's not saying pertain. He says, to whom pertaineth, present tense, the adoption. Meaning, there's still an adoption at work in the Jewish people. And there's a glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. He's saying all that still applies to Israel. Meaning, these things are extant. They are slumbering promises. They are set aside, if you will, as far as national fulfillment. But they can be revived in the fullness of time. They are Israelites, and to them pertaineth, present tense, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Now you turn over to Ezekiel 39, Ezekiel 40, chapter 40, and for seven long chapters, God describes how during in the millennium, these Jews are going to be presiding over the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. There's going to be a complete reobservance of the Mosaic law as the remnant are required at long last to fulfill the law of Moses during, I believe, the millennium. What other reason is there seven chapters in the Bible describing all the liturgical and ecclesiastical and ritualistic accoutrements of Judaism there? You can't tell me that those seven chapters are somehow symbolic of something. I have no idea what it would be symbolic of. What it means, in my opinion, is that someday, because the sin of the Jewish people in ignoring their laws and violating and transgressing, trampling upon the law of God, has been so egregious for millennia, and they have not ever fulfilled the law of God as he wanted them to do, except for briefly when Joshua brought the people in and Ezra later brought the people in, briefly, since for the majority of the time the Jewish people and the Hebrew people trampled upon the law of God. God is going to force them for 1,000 years to be his priests and his holy people in the land of Israel. And they are going to be under the yoke of the Mosaic law. The grace of Christ will be there, but they will be, just as they were a special people given to observe that law as an example and light to the nations, so they will be a special people to have to bear the burden throughout the millennium of fulfilling that law, this time doing it right. And so Paul says, all of this is still waiting in the wings for the Jewish people. They're in blindness in part right now. They're lost, they're blighted, they're parched. Jesus is separated from them. They're not seeing him. But someday they will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And God will finish his great controversy and his great quarrel with the Jewish nation. And he will have righteousness out of the Jewish remnant, practically whether they like it or not. And he says, these Israelites, present tense, are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, and who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Then he goes on to some more pretty radical stuff here. And he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. He's saying the word of God, Jesus Christ, didn't come down in vain 2,000 years ago to the Jews. He says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He's saying there were, even back then, there was a remnant of faith who did believe, and the word of God took effect with them. But he says there are a lot of Jews back then who called themselves Jews and had all the papers to prove it, as pedigree descendants of Abraham in Judah and so on. But he says they are not of Israel. They are not true Jews. They are Jews that say they are Jews, as Christ says in Revelation 3, but do lie. Instead, they are of the synagogue of Satan. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac, meaning of faith, shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Okay, do you hear that, evangelicals?
Yes.
Do you hear that, Israel First evangelicals, pastors, promoters, John Hagee, Jerry Falwell, and so on? These Jews, even the authentic children of Judah, which comprise the Sephardic Jews, many of whom live in Israel today, they are not the children of God. They are not the chosen people. They are children of the flesh. They are of the synagogue of Satan. But at the same time, they exist within a covenant structure laid down for the sake of the fathers, Paul says, for the sake of Elijah and for the sake of Habakkuk and for the sake of Jeremiah, all of these people, these great saints who labored to bring forth spiritual fruit out of the rocky soil of Palestine, but were frustrated. And God, Paul says that God, for the sake of the fathers, to give credit and honor to the fathers who labored to bring righteousness out of the Jews, God is going to finally reward that faith and that those lifetime commitments of frustrated righteousness and evangelism to the Jewish people. And he will bring forth righteousness out of the Jewish, the stony hearts of the Jewish people someday again. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. No way are those Christ rejecting, Christ persecuting, Christ blaspheming Jews inhabiting Palestine today, many of whom are secular and atheistic, many of whom are Pharisaic and Christ-hating, no way are they God's chosen people. God's chosen people, under no condition, persecute Jesus Christ and reject and blaspheme Jesus Christ. Now let's move a little further into Paul, chapter 11, 15. Do you see the insufficiency of Galatians 3 to give us the last word on who is the descendant of Abraham and this question of whether there is a continuing curse upon unbelieving Jewry? Certainly Paul affirms, doesn't he, that there is a curse upon unbelieving Jewry. He says to unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews, don't talk to me about you being true Jews or the children of God. This doesn't pertain to you. You may think you are of Israel, but you are not of Israel. So Paul says in 11:1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Well, there are many today, especially in the Christian anti-Zionist camp, who said, of course God's cast away the Jews. He's done with them. Galatians 3 says that we're now all the children of Abraham by faith. Paul disagrees. He says, no, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying, look at me. Has God cast away his people? Oh no, look at me. I'm a brand plucked out of the burning. I'm an authentic pedigree Jew, and I'm giving glory to God, and He has chosen me. He says, God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew, meaning He has an elect and a remnant in every age who in a very real sense fulfill these Old Testament promises of national repentance and of Jewish repentance. They are the first fruits of that great ingathering of the future. He says, don't you know what the scripture says of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. Now that's 7,000 out of what? A couple million? It's not a very high percentage. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there also is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained. He's talking about fleshly Israel. Fleshly Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for. But this elect, this minority, tiny minority, has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, which he says is continuing unto this day. Now, not only is Paul saying that there are lots of so-called Jews around which are cut off from God and they'll never be redeemed, and God has closed their eyes in their wickedness, but now he starts to quote David in some terrible curses against these pseudo-Jews. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Whew, that almost sounds anti-Semitic to me. Wow, he's saying, let their efforts at good religion and pious religion become a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Okay, he's really laying it on here, saying, this is a travesty, you reprobate Jews, to say that you're God's chosen people and part of his God's elect when you are reviling Jesus Christ. Okay, and so Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Meaning, has the nation of Israel, even in its wickedness, completely canceled out and made of none effect all God's promises and lingering covenants and destinies for a remnant someday out of the Jewish nation? Again, there are anti-Zionist Christians today who say, yeah, they stumbled real bad, they've fallen, they've gone into the dustbin of history, it's a whole new order now, and now anybody who believes on Jesus, Jew or Gentile, is now the seed of Abraham, and it's kaput with any dealings God will ever have with the nation of Israel. Paul says, no, don't say that. Don't say that God's done with them, that they should fall and be absolutely annihilated in God's destiny. God forbid, he says, God forbid that. But rather through their full salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. He's saying God in his omniscience and wisdom has used the fall of the Jewish people as an occasion to open wide the floodgates of invitation to the Gentiles, to be engrafted in to this wonderful family of God and be called the children of Abraham by faith. Okay? Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, meaning the riches of salvation to the Gentiles, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now here again, Paul is saying, don't write off these covenants and these promises and temple services and all these things which are still in store for a remnant of faith. He's looking forward. He's clearly saying that God has unfinished business with the people of Israel. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the... What he's saying there is he's speaking to the Gentiles. He's had to go to the Gentiles by necessity. And he's hoping, looking over his shoulder back toward Judea, saying, I hope some of those Jews back there will see my success in bringing happiness and joy and fulfillment to the Gentiles and say, hey, he must be doing something right. Let's look into Christianity. Maybe this is the direction God is going. He's hoping he would provoke them to copy him and emulate him in looking toward Jesus. And then in verse 15 he says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now this harks right back to Ezekiel 37, where we see this valley of dry bones, very dry bones, without hope, without moisture, without any anticipation or seed of hope of regeneration and life. And suddenly this wind from the Lord comes upon the valley of dry bones. These are the Jews during the tribulation, this remnant that God revives with life from the dead and makes them stand upon their feet as a great army of holiness. Now he says, if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. He's saying there's still something holy within the covenants God gave. Even if the Jews are wretched and wicked. He's saying if those commandments of God coming down from Sinai were holy, then the wickedness of the Jews is not going to besmirch and tarnish the holy commandments of God. There is still a lump there. There is still a stump or something there out of which life can spring forth someday. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off and thou, meaning the Gentiles, were grafted on as a wild olive tree among them, and thou partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. The fatness of the olive tree is Jesus Christ. He's talking to the Gentiles, and he said, you Gentiles have been grafted on. Well, don't boast now against the Jews. Boy, this is really relevant. This is saying to many, many, even anti-Zionist Christians, don't boast against the Jews. Don't say God is utterly done with the Jewish nation and his experiment and his plans for the Jewish people. Don't boast against those branches. Because he says, if you're going to boast, you don't bear the root, but the root bears thee, meaning Jesus Christ bears thee. You are a wild olive branch. You are grafted on. And then in verse 19 he says, but thou wilt say then, well, the branches were broken off. The Jews were broken off. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and in 235 AD they were kicked out of Palestine entirely. After the Bar Kochba rebellion, not even a single Jew was allowed to live there. Kaput, it's all over with. God is done with the Jews. They've done nothing but rile up the nations and corrupt the nations. It's been a big problem and a headache to the world ever since. How could God ever consider such wretched people to be his chosen people? Well, Paul says they were broken off because of unbelief in verse 20. And you are only going to stand by your faith. Now you be high, don't be high-minded. Paul talks to the Gentile Christians. You don't be high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. And behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward the goodness. If, conditional, same terms of conditional, same conditional terms apply to the Gentiles, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise you're going to be cut off too, he says. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So don't give any credence to this Christian identity idea that it's very prevalent today, that you don't even have to witness to Jews. They're children of the devil, they're Canaanites, they're Canaanites or Edomites or whatever, beneath even consideration for redemption. God is able to graft the Jews in again. And if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You see the futuristic, constant futuristic message Paul has here for the Jewish people? He does not reflect in any way a lot of thinking today that God is done with the Jewish people. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. He's talking about it as a mystery. Now, sometimes the ways of God are mysterious to us. In fact, that's a cardinal characteristic of the ways of God. When we're describing the ways of God, let's not necessarily gravitate toward the most logical scenario according to human thinking or reason. He says this is a mystery. Would not you were, brethren, that you were ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That means in God's grace and his foreknowledge, he's allowed Jewish apostasy so that at least 2,000 years of Christian evangelism can swell the kingdom of heaven with millions of Gentiles. And after that, after this age of grace has allowed the full influx of the Gentiles, verse 26, and then, and so all Israel shall be saved. He's talking about all Israel being saved at the end of this church age. Again, very futuristic. He's not just talking about a token remnant of believing Jews throughout the past centuries. He's talking about all Israel shall be saved someday, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. He's saying Jesus, the Deliverer, is coming out of Zion. He's coming to Zion, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He's talking about the future. He's not saying, well, this happened 10 or 15 years ago back in Judea when Jesus died on the cross and preached throughout the towns and cities of Palestine. No, he's saying someday there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer with a capital D, Jesus Christ, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them. He's quoting Old Testament prophetic scripture saying God has a covenant. He has unfinished business with Israel for the sake of the fathers, going all the way back to Abraham, that someday I shall take away their sins in a national sense. Now, he says, as concerning the gospel, let's face it, folks, we're being persecuted all around the Mediterranean, from Palestine to Egypt to Asia Minor to Italy, even to Spain probably. We're being persecuted by the Jews, and they are enemies for your sakes. You might as well know that an apostate, Christ-rejecting Jew is the original enemy of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. But as touching this foreknowledge and election and long-term plan, they are beloved, meaning the remnant of that Christ foreknows will be his someday, are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, he's not saying that those withered, dry branches of Jewish unbelief, those apostate synagogue of Satan Jews, are beloved of Christ as they are blaspheming him and persecuting his followers. He's saying that he has a remnant according to faith, foreknown, who are beloved from the beginning of time. Why? Because he knows someday, out of the disillusionment and terror and bankruptcy of the whole Judaic experiment of the Great Tribulation, that remnant will humble itself to repent and mourn and turn to their true Messiah, Jesus. And so on. I just love this last verse or two in verse 33. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of God, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, I just like to finish this talk here tonight reading from my book, Israel or Dilemma, about the wonderful and very specific promises God has, that even though the Jewish people are under a spiritual curse and under spiritual bondage, and although in rebellion to him and rejection of him, they cannot be called the children of God, the chosen people of God, etc. Nevertheless, Scripture is so clear, so persistently clear and descriptive of a remnant of faith being procured by Christ at his second coming, that we simply have to affirm this. Now, this is really quite self-protective for me, because there are many voices of accusation, both from the Jews themselves and from evangelicals, that Ted Pike is anti-Semitic because he's criticizing God's chosen people. Well, the truth of the matter is that we, woven through all of my teachings, my books, my videos, my emails, everything I have said on the radio, is a persistent and a very benevolent message which is in perfect agreement with the Bible. And that is that deep and dark and depraved as Israel's apostasy has been under the false leadership of the Pharisees for the past 2,000 years, nevertheless, this same God who works in mysterious ways and foreknows that out of this stinking cesspool of Zionist and Pharisaic corruption, he can bring forth righteousness. That same God has benevolent intentions for the Jews. And when I criticize ADL, when I go after the Zionist evil leaders, I really am only upholding and acting out a prophetic tradition going back to the very Hebrew prophets that we will quote here in just a minute. They had to castigate the Jewish people. They had to excoriate their evil leaders just as Jesus Christ did, just as I do. But not for one minute did those great bards and poets and prophets of the Jews forget that someday they were looking down through the eons of history, they saw a light at the end of this dark tunnel that the Jews were going to go through. And that light is the light shining as the sun, blinding as the sun, as Jesus comes riding on his white horse with a sword proceeding out of his mouth in judgment on the nations, especially as they are trying to persecute the Jews. And at that time, as Zechariah tells him, every eye shall see him and every eye shall behold him, and they shall look upon him whom their fathers pierced, and shall mourn, every tribe in Israel shall mourn in great remorse and humiliation for what they have done to him. Let me just read in conclusion, and I don't think I'll probably say anything. I'll just let this chapter of my book finish our talk today. I'll just give the scriptures quickly. I don't think you need to look it up. Isaiah 10:20. And it shall come to pass in that day, God proclaims, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, meaning the Antichrist, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And then we go to Joel 2:18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people, and I will make you no more a reproach among the heathen. He's saying this curse we're talking about tonight will be done away with. But I will remove far off from you the northern army. That means the army of the beast and his seven heads and ten horns, who punish the Zionists and desolate Jerusalem. And then Zephaniah 2:7, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. The Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. That's Isaiah 14:3. And then I write, because the remnant says to one another, a quote, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal. Which is Hosea 6:1. God responds saying, quote, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. That's Hosea 14:4. I will take the names of Baal out of her mouth. Hosea 2:17. Then shall the children of Israel know the difference between the holy and the profane. That's Ezekiel 44:23. I will bring them health. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. Jeremiah 33:6-8. And then I write, never again will Jerusalem be proud and corruptive as Babylon the Great has been. And I quote Zephaniah 3:11-13. Quote, I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. In other words, they'll no more be able to brag that they are God's chosen people and Jerusalem is God's favorite city. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. And then I write, this is that day, quote, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Isaiah 4:4. Jerusalem shall no longer be called Sodom and Egypt, the perverse, oppressing city, but, quote, the city of righteousness, the faithful city, the city of the king where Christ shall reign for 1,000 years. Jerusalem shall be righteous in that day because of the spirit-filled righteousness of those who inhabit it. This is all that God ever really wanted out of the Jews, and at last he has it. Quote, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes. Ezekiel 11:19-20. And I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Hosea 2:23. And then I write, in short, the Jews with one heart shall proclaim to all the earth the veracity of the ancient prophecy. Quote, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old. That's Micah 7:18. In those days, God says, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and I will pardon them whom I reserve. Thus cleansed, Israel once again will be ready for marriage to her Maker. Her adulterous mother has been burned, and the remnant melted in the furnace of affliction, being purified seven times. At Jerusalem, as Jews from every corner of the world have gathered, Israel, God's chaste bride, meets her true husband within the holy Jerusalem that awaits them. The daughter of Zion once again beholds her God and weeps for joy, while Christ, her long-forsaken husband, fulfills his ancient vow. And this is that vow: after that day thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, and shall call me no more Baali, my lord. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Hosea 2:16. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Isaiah 62:5. Amen?
Amen.
So where's the church that's the bride of Christ, if Israel's the bride of Christ?
The church has been raptured at the coming of Jesus, which is about 3.5 years after the Antichrist has turned upon the Jews and committed the great abomination of desolation. See, this whole Zionist experiment is going to collapse as the great harlot Israel is turned upon by her lover, the Antichrist, or the beast that she rides upon. And in this roughly three and a half year period, the Jews, two-thirds of them will be slaughtered, but a remnant of about a third will be scattered, persecuted throughout the world. Now, the Christian church will still exist in the world during that tribulation period, when the time of Jacob's trouble. We will probably be near extinct because the Gentiles will be about as persecutive to the Christians as the Jews were. In fact, when the two witnesses are in Sodom and Egypt, it's after the Jews have been deposed and ravaged and dispersed to the nations once again. And there in the streets of Sodom and Egypt, it's the goyim, it's the Gentiles who are rejoicing with the beast that the two witnesses are lying, the bodies they're lying reviled there in the streets of Sodom and Egypt. So it'll be a time of tremendous persecution for Christians, and very few Christians will probably be left in the world. In fact, Daniel says that the mighty and the holy people will be virtually destroyed. Okay, so at the end of that 3.5 year period, suddenly there's a great trumpet sounding and the lights shining from one end of the other to the, and we who are alive and remain, meaning the Christians, both Jews and Christians and Jewish and Gentile Christians, we all suddenly shall be raised up into heaven to be with Jesus as he comes in vengeance and in glory. And then for about 45 days, Christ rains down terrible wrath on the nations at the Battle of Armageddon. And then he finally descends to the Mount of Olives. And we who are there in the wings in heaven as transfigured souls, all the souls from the beginning of the world who are righteous, will be there with Christ as he comes in the heavens. And the Jews were not part of that rapture or first resurrection, the remnant Jews. And they, seeing Christ coming, they will be converted. So when Christ comes, the Jews are allowed to come back into Palestine. They are brought back and gathered to Palestine, where they will be priests of the Lord. But we who have endured through the ages for Christ, right up to the time when he comes, we will be kings, we will be priests, and virtual demigods with Christ, exercising righteousness, judgment, praise, and glory for 1,000 years on planet Earth, along with our Savior.
But all the references to the bride, though, that has to do with this repentant Israel.
Well,
not the church. I mean, the common understanding, as far as I know, is that the church is the bride of Christ, that Israel was...
Well, we are the bride of Christ, but the remnant Jews will become the bride of Christ again.
They are, can't have two brides.
Of course you can. You can have
one
Jews.
Olive tree, one bride.
Yeah, you can have Jewish and Gentiles together as a bride. We become a bride by faith, regardless of the apostasy of our ancestors or whatever. Whenever a person repents, they become a part of the bride of Christ.
The Jews that repent would become Christians.
Yeah, that's right.
They join the bride.
They get a second chance.
And that gives cause for great love,
yes,
for Christians who have non-Jewish Christians to have for Jews. They're part of us. They're destined to be part of us in Christ.
Absolutely.
And that's why it's so wrong to withhold the message of hope from them.
Oh, yes. Absolutely. Well, it's like Hagee does. If you don't mention the name of Jesus Christ to Jews, you are... cutting short the possibility of first fruits of the Jewish people becoming this remnant, like Paul was, in anticipation of the final redemption.
This is more of a negative note, but just for those evangelicals who want to bless unbelieving Jews, in Deuteronomy, the next chapter that we didn't read, it specifically says that there is a specific curse to those who know all of this covenant and then go their own way. It's pretty explicit. It says, I'm making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are here today in the presence of the Lord, but also with those who are not here today,
yes,
meaning us. You know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw their detestable idols. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe whose heart turns from the Lord to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and thinks, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn upon that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster. So,
which verse is that, Harmony?
29:14-21.
Okay.
And basically, I mean, you're saying that the fruit, the whole nation together has an ongoing covenant with Christ, and every Jew that repents is part of the olive tree and is re-engrafted, and eventually a remnant will be re-engrafted.
Yes.
The truth that we have to maintain as Christians today is mercy and hope for that future remnant, but continued vigilance against those Jews who are uniquely cursed.
Yes.
Because we all have access to this Torah, to this truth. And if what they are doing is exactly what this verse says, and I think it's in a way, it's very eerie how Moses says, I'm not just talking to you guys, I'm talking to people in the future,
yes,
who are going to read this and say, I can do what I want, and God's still going to bless me.
Yeah.
Who fits that better than modern-day Zionists?
Well, who fits that better than modern-day evangelicals who are
absolutely
telling this to the Jews?
Yeah.
Telling the same message of comfort to the Jews, becoming a partaker of their evil deeds. It's very serious business.
Very.
Well, I think what we've seen here tonight is that it's very clear that I do not participate or subscribe to what is called replacement theology, which says God has replaced the Jews and the nation of Israel in his plans, spiritual plans of the ages. And the whole message that I have given for the last nearly 30 years is one which, to my very best of my ability, has been in duplication of the message of the Hebrew prophets. Number one, reprove Jews and their evil leaders for their sins. Number two, affirm that someday God will finish his great quarrel and controversy overflowing with righteousness toward the Jewish people. Now that sure doesn't sound like vulgar anti-Semitism to me, or Jew hatred to me, or anything like that. That sounds like as close as I can come to a replication of the spirit, the message, and the emphasis of the Bible. And that's why it's a serious thing to lay down a railing accusation against us, the truth tellers, that we're raving anti-Semites or we hate the Jewish people and so on. That's serious business. That's a false testimony is bearing false witness.